let me begin by just mentioning the handout that you picked up when you came in that says Principles of Mature Discipleship in Galatians 6. That is the fruit of some of my own study. That part of this I had prepared the last time I was through Galatians, and then I did some updates on it today. And we're not going to cover all of this. This is something I plan to cover at the end of our study today, just to summarize what we've covered. Is if you look down the sheet, we are going to be picking up today in Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. We finished up verse 6 last week. And so this list, if you look down through number 5, those are the things that have been covered so far in Galatians 6 that Pastor Tony has been through. So if you're a person that likes to take notes and put verse numbers or whatever you want to do, I left your room there so that as we go through these different things, you can annotate a verse or make whatever comments you might want to make. And then, as I mentioned, we will go through it again. I like to do little things like this when I can, and it gives you something to take home to think about and to review the matters that were at hand. We are, again, in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. We left off in verse 6. Nevertheless, those who receive instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Therefore, you'll see a basket there for donations on the way. Just kidding. All right. Do not be deceived. Verse 7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Verses 7 and 8 consist of some general principles from the Old Testament that Paul applied to Christian living. And I didn't go looking up too many specific verses, but there is an interesting reference, if you want to make note of it. Job chapter 4, verse 8 says almost exactly what this verse says, just as an interesting note. The law of reaping and sowing is self-evident and universal. What we plant into our lives is what grows out of our lives. Even we as believers, however, can, as Paul says, be deceived at this point. We may think that we can somehow get away with sin and not face consequences and not be accountable to God for our actions. So Paul warns the Galatians, however, that God cannot be mocked. That's an interesting word, that word mocked, and literally it means to turn up the nose in contempt, like so. And no one can treat God in this manner without suffering the consequences. The Galatians could not follow false teachers and stray from the truth without destructive effects. Now, this general principle here, a man sows, or person sows, reaps what they sow. Do you think that that's true in this life only, or will it also be true at God's judgment, at the final judgment?
At the Bema seat, for the believers.
Okay. And for the rest of the folks?
Judgment.
Okay. Do you think it also applies? So you do think it applies at the final judgment. Do you think it applies in this life also, that we reap what we sow?
Yeah.
Yes. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, because if you're, you know, born again and you're born again Christian, and then I'm just a little confused with, will God hold us accountable? Will Christ hold us accountable for
your life and your faithfulness to Him? It will not be, the judgment of the believer is not the same as the judgment of an unbeliever. An unbeliever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the only thing that they can look forward to at judgment is, as we're going to see here, Paul calls it reaping destruction. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. However, for the believer, as the pastor mentioned last week, we can build our life on various foundations. The true foundation, of course, is Christ. But Paul talks in Corinthians about how we can build our life on various, the foundation on various materials, gold, silver, wood, hay, stubble. And depending on how we build on the structure of our life, we will either receive a reward or we will, in some way, Paul said, suffer loss. We will all be saved, but he says, some as though by fire. It does make a difference. We won't go into now the entire subject of rewards for the Christian. But yes, God will hold us accountable in some way for the way we have lived our lives. It will not mean a loss of our salvation, but it might mean a loss of reward. Is the harvest of a person's life always evident right now?
No,
you say.
No.
Why not?
We may not even know that we have been a witness to someone. We may never know that what we said, the Holy Spirit used to just bring them a little closer to receiving the truth and acting on that.
That's good. You're looking at that in a very positive way.
Yeah, I never would think
that's that. You could look at it a different way, right, Kelly? I mean, sometimes we ask why the wicked prosper. And although they may seem to prosper in this life and not be quite reaping what they sow, we know that there will come a day where they will indeed reap what they sow, for God is not mocked, and we must not be deceived. Go ahead.
I can remember a story I heard once where this guy was touring a prison, you know, and as he's walking through the cells, he notices a guy, he noticed a guy in one of the cells, you know, sewing a patch on his pants, you know, and he's just to be friendly, he says, "Well, are you sewing?" And this prisoner looked up and said, "No, reaping."
Ta-dam! Okay. All right. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Sowing to please the flesh, or the sinful nature, means indulging in selfish desires and appetites. And you can reference back for this to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, where Paul has that whole discussion. And you remember some weeks back, I talked about the deeds of the flesh and how obvious they were. And I believe it's, is it verse 19? In chapter 5, where it starts go back and review the works of the flesh. Just by way of brief reminder, when we talk about, depending even in the NIV, which I'm using tonight, there were different versions depending on what year. That's the problem with being a Christian a long time. Even your old familiar versions, they update, and sometimes the translators will change some of the words. And one translation, the NIV, had flesh in verse 8, and the one I have has sinful nature. So just by way of reminder, the word flesh can be used in different ways. And here Paul uses flesh in a spiritual sense to refer to an evil prompting in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit. It deals with the old sinful self, a corrupt human nature that is hostile to God. And I always like thinking about it in terms it's that part of our nature that gives a bridgehead, provides a bridgehead to sin. And that's what we're talking about here. When we sow to please the old sinful nature, then we will indeed reap what we sow. Illustrations of this kind of selfish indulgence and allowing the flesh to control our conduct are obvious in every part of people's lives, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual. It may be that Paul's primary application here is spiritual. The sinful nature arrogantly relies on its own achievements rather than on God. And it's easy for ritual and ceremony to become objects of faith rather than Christ himself. pleasing the sinful nature leads to destruction. I like the New Living here. It leads to a harvest of decay and death. The imagery in that word destruction is actually, this is why I like decay and death, the imagery is actually of a corpse in the process of decay, which shouldn't mislead us into thinking that the end for those who sow to please their sinful nature is simply annihilation. Sadly, hell is real and is the final and eternal destiny of those who reject God's offer of salvation. In contrast, eternal life, God's very own kind of life, is both our present possession as believers and will ultimately be consummated in the glory of heaven. Eternal life belongs to the one who sows to please the Spirit. Those whose lives give evidence that they are seeking to please the Spirit, to submit to His control, demonstrate that they have eternal life. I'd like you to take a look at verse 8, and just for fun, see if you can paraphrase it in a different way. How would you, if you were trying to put that verse in your own words, how would you say it? Here it is again, I'll read it. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Put that in your own words for me. It's not a right or wrong answer here. Go ahead.
Common colloquial
would be what goes around comes around, you know. Okay. What about the sowing to the Spirit stuff? Paul's making a contrast between those who have life and those who are heading for destruction. How else might you express that? Go ahead, Carol.
Lead a moral life. Holy life, close to God, will be blessed.
Okay. That's one way. Although I'm sure you're not saying simply that living a holy life is a guarantee, or a good moral life is a guarantee of salvation.
I guess just looking at the last part of that verse, mm-hmm. That's what I get from that. Follow the Spirit every day. The course that Jesus as your Savior, yes. You'll be blessed. That's what you'll reap.
Okay. See, that's a good paraphrase. Go ahead. Go ahead, Kel. I give another shot.
Like the many things in this world that we can fill our minds with, if we fill them constantly with junk, that's what's going to come out. That's what we're going to reap in our spirit. If we fill them with the Word, fill them with the Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, we will reap that.
Okay.
We will.
In some way here, I'm thinking that since the verse is clearly a reference to those who are saved and those who are not, that trusting in Christ and living in His disciple is in some way consistent with sowing to please the Spirit. There has to be a connection. And so, I mean, can you... A person, I think, as we said, whose life is genuinely surrendered to Christ and to the Spirit, will... give some evidence of that. If there never is in a person's life any evidence of the leadership of the Spirit and of following His will and His desires as He directs us to the Word, and it's hard to know how that person is actually in possession of a saving relationship with Christ. There seems to be a connection. All right. Anybody else want to take a crack at that? Okay.
Well, I was thinking in terms of a person who seeks to please himself and rejects the call of God.
Good.
Because God is always
okay.
Calling. Well, he's headed for destruction.
Okay.
And those who respond to the Spirit's calling and if you and are, you know, true disciples, and
it's interesting that there is, at least in my mind, a connection between it highlights the fact that we don't simply accept, we do accept Christ in a moment, but a true decision like that will impact the rest of your life. If it was a true decision, it will not just impact one moment and then never touch you again. And I think that is some of what is being said here. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Like many of the Galatian, likely many of the Galatian Christians had become weary while trying to live by faith or in doing good. In living by the Spirit, perhaps they had grown discouraged by the challenge of Christian living in a sinful world. Perhaps they were getting tired while trying to help believers who failed to see the need for restoration, as we looked at earlier in the chapter. So Paul encourages the Galatian Christians to persevere. And then he reminds the faithful that staying focused would yield its reward eventually at the proper time, whether on earth or in heaven. He challenges these believers and us not to give up. The Greek word translated give up literally means to become relaxed, to be loosened, or to be exhausted. Don't give up. When the time is right, according to God's timetable, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't quit. What kind of blessing, you say? Well, just to suggest a couple, some of the blessing that we will reap are the blessings of refined character, spiritual growth, and personal fulfillment, not only in this life, but in the endless life with God in the next world. Why? Well, let me start with this. When, at what time or events or situations in your life have you felt discouraged? What has caused you to feel discouragement, become weary?
Teaching you.
Okay. That can certainly be a challenge. All right. Okay. Yes, and that could be any number of things. It could be an illness. It could be a job that's tedious, that just seems to drag on. It could be a stretch of life where you don't seem to be or feel fruitful, that just seems to be dragging on and on and on. Could be that not only a personal illness, but a pain or trouble in the life of a loved one. Could be discouraging. What else?
I've got the movement in the world. It's pretty easy to see the way things are going. That can wear you out.
Yes.
After a while, you say, what's the use?
Yes.
It's going that way, and there's no stopping it.
So I'm praying, and I don't see the world changing in a way that I'm praying that may your kingdom come and your will be done. Go ahead, Carol.
I'm praying for family salvation.
Okay. Yeah. It's, I thank God for people who take the time and make the effort to pray for the salvation of others. For a long time, you know, we'll have prayer meeting tonight after our study here. But I, like you, I've been involved in other prayer meetings, and I'm always deeply moved as we pray and intercede for the salvation of people. And I'm thinking particularly, my father died about 8 years ago, and I don't know if he ever trusted the Lord, but I always have hope. And there was a man in a church I belonged to in Mesa. He met the Lord as a senior adult, and he felt a special calling to pray and intercede for other senior adults who were without Christ. And for whatever reason, I don't know, he took it upon himself to pray for my father. And for years, he prayed for my father's salvation. And I don't know what the full effect of those prayers were, but I know it was a great blessing to me as he joined me in praying for the salvation of a loved one. And we can have a ministry in that regard as we pray together and join our hearts. You know, we look at this long list on our prayer list, and but each of those people represents someone very special to someone. So just a good reminder to pray and intercede for those without Christ. Sometimes as believers we get tired for reasons we've mentioned in fulfilling our responsibilities. How can we avoid doing so? How can we avoid that growing weary? Or if you want to look at it in a positive way, how can we keep ourselves spiritually re-energized?
By keeping in touch with God every day, talking to Him and praying to Him and laying our burdens on Him.
Every day I have to go, Carol?
Every second. Every hour.
And as I get older in the Lord, that has become clearer and clearer to me that life is out there for us, and it is possible. Never perfectly, but we can grow in grace more to a place where moment by moment we are aware of the Lord and seeking and communing with Him, and it is really a beautiful thing. It's there for us. It does require, I think, some intentionality on our part. It has to be something we want, but it's certainly nothing that the Spirit will deny us. If we seek God, He is certainly there as we call upon Him, and probably way more eager than we are to fellowship daily and hourly and minutely with us. Okay. Other comments? Yes.
When I do something for God, I get discouraged, or I'm not seeing the results like I should see. I got to tell myself that it's not about me. What my faults are, my feelings, really isn't the goal. It's for the Lord. And that kind of helps me if I take myself out of it.
I think that the things that we do for Christ under the Spirit's power and influence, I think that God values those not necessarily by how much we've accomplished, but by our obedience, by our faithful willingness to follow Him. And we have to leave the results to Him anyway, spiritually. There's nothing we can accomplish on our own. But I think that the value that God places on even our smallest acts of service is far more valuable than we often realize. And we hesitate sometimes to serve the Lord because we say, I don't have gifts like Pastor Tony has, or I don't have the gifts this person has or that person has. And if God wanted you to have those gifts, He'd have given you those gifts. He wants you to be just who you are. And I believe the value of your service to Him, whatever it may be under His leadership, is no greater than the value of any other of our brothers and sisters, for God is no respecter of persons. And I think even the smallest, even Jesus said a cup of water in His name is something noticed and valued by God. And so we shouldn't think that our service, whatever it is small or inconsequential. In the big scheme of things, it matters, and it's noticed and cared for by our Lord. Go ahead, Kelly.
When I see a church organization like this, and you know, in the project undertaking that we're doing right now, and the people that are teaching the kids and all that stuff, you know, these are gifts that are so precious in the eyes of the Lord and so necessary in the body to function. I think that's what, you know, Pastor Tony's sermon is about. You know, when something is missing, even if it seems minor, it can be very major.
That's right. The whole body is built up as every part, every joint fits and supplies needs. I often think along those lines with respect to our youth pastor and leaders and those who work with our youth. We're often detached, even with the kids, but with the older youth. And the work that Pastor David does is invaluable. And a beautiful, wonderful thing. And it's you take it for granted when you have an effective youth ministry. But it's I guarantee you, if it's not there, it's noticeable. It jumps out at you when there's a glaring weakness in the body. It just like when there's something painful in your own body, you notice it right away. And okay, go ahead, Jenny.
I think this whole thing is. We're supposed to sow the seed because God said that down the road we'll reap the harvest. But we sow the seed, and in due season, God's going to reap the harvest.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave. God gives the increase.
Right.
Yes.
The harvest belongs to God.
So, absolutely.
You know, all we can do is continue to pray, continue to sow the seed. And let God handle the rest of it.
Yes.
I was just thinking, you know, we as Christians, we can talk to the Lord every day, constantly, any time of day or night. We do have to pray for the unbelievers and the ones that are on the salvation list, because who do they go to? You know, you have to really feel sorry for them, because they have nothing. You know, they don't have a relationship with the Lord, and when they get in trouble, you know, it's got to be harder on them because they don't know who to go to.
Paul says, before we knew Christ, we were without hope and without God in the world. And sometimes I'll reflect on that. To be without hope, to me, is the worst imaginable thing. To be absolutely without hope. And they may not even realize it. But whatever hope they have apart from Christ is a false hope. There's no lasting hope apart from Him. And no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have a great hope, a living hope. And those without Him are without hope. And our prayers, as you said, are doubly important and significant. Did you have something else? Are you good?
Yeah, it's like, give me a minute. It's coming.
Okay.
It's coming. All right. I got it.
Okay.
To go more on my comment, it's not about me. One of the most important, valuable people in any church are the people you don't see.
Mm-hmm.
The people holding the south end of a northbound baby, the guy that's changing light bulbs. Doing the yard work.
Right.
There's not a lot of recognition in that, and it's easy to get frustrated, but they are very valuable. So, you know, you're working for God.
Yes. Yeah. There's I'm thinking of one of the devotionals as I read daily devotionals. There's one that talks, it's from the time of Solomon, about those who were the king's groundskeepers. And you may not think much of them, but they were the king's groundskeepers. So whatever place we have in the kingdom, it's the king's work that we're doing, and the king who has appointed us our place. And as you mentioned, the harvest belongs to him. We don't have to worry about that. We just we need to be, Pastor Cliff always liked to talk about fat Christians. Faithful, available, teachable. That was one of his things, fat Christians. I always like the acronym. Yeah. All right. Enough. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We do show appropriate maturity, responsibility for one another when we do good to one another, not as a means of salvation, but as co-laborers in God's work. Paul instructs us as Christians to take advantage of our opportunities to do good. And we're not to exercise discrimination in demonstrating goodness, but rather are to show it to all people. Especially, however, Christians are obligated to do good to those who belong to the family of faith. just briefly, why do you suppose that is? Why would we have a special obligation to do good to others in the family of faith? Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, that's a witness to the world.
Okay. They will know you are my disciples by
love for one another.
There you go. Okay. And without it, it does not reflect our master or our unity or anything that would uniquely distinguish us as his followers. And how are we going to pretend to love others if we can't love those in our own believing family? So instead of fighting and forming selfish factions, Paul admonishes the Galatians to perform acts of kindness for one another. His teaching is certainly relevant today. We should extend kindness to everyone we meet, but especially to fellow Christians, our spiritual family members. Before we leave this section, let me ask one last question. How do you know personally or recognize an opportunity to do good to someone? How do you know? When is God giving you an opportunity to do good? How do you personally know or recognize that? Go ahead.
The Holy Spirit puts it in you and tells you and gives you the right words to say. And so, I mean, you can just be standing. That happened to me today. He was at the VA hospital, and I was just walking in, and this gentleman comes walking up and asks me to show him how to use a telephone. Okay. You know, and
sounds like an opportunity to me.
Absolutely.
that one's pretty direct. I mean, if someone comes and actually asks you for help, that might be a good indicator that maybe there's a response the Lord wants you to make. How else would you know or recognize an opportunity to do good? Go ahead.
Well, Carol. Just in this church, when anyone's had surgery or chemo treatments or whatever, the angels bring them meals.
Okay.
Because they see a need and they do it.
All right. So a need presents itself before you, and you, for any number of reasons, whether it's the prompting of the Spirit, your own unique gift, something you're already participating in, some inclination, you have a sense that that need is placed before you and you can or want to respond to it. Okay. Go ahead, Doug.
You know, I think there's a key here, too, that we don't want to miss, because mm-hmm. it says, let us not let. So then, while we have opportunity,
good point.
You're not always going to have that opportunity.
Yes.
And you really don't want to pass those times up
right.
yes. by turning it back. And yeah. you can do something. That's how it's presented to you.
Yes. Sometimes when we miss an opportunity, God in His grace may give us another chance at it. But there is no guarantee of that. And that could be true of a chance to share your own personal testimony with someone. It could be true of an opportunity to help a need that's presented before you. And not just the church, but just as you go about the course of your daily life, if we're observant and walking in the Spirit moment by moment, I believe the Lord will, in appropriate ways, present that need in ways that we will recognize. It won't be like out in space somewhere or far off or something we have to decipher. I think that it'll be right before us, and we'll be able to see those opportunities if we're looking at things through Christ's eyes and willing to obey the Spirit's promptings as we go about our daily routines.
When Pastor Tony said that, you know, in the first thing in the morning, pray that you'll walk in the Spirit.
Yes.
And then again a little bit later, pray that you'll walk in the Spirit, and pray a little bit later.
Good.
So, I don't know, I've been just trying to just pray at different times during the day to allow me to walk in the Spirit. And, you know, and when I'm not, I know it.
Okay.
You know, and sometimes it's just people that come in, or, you know, sometimes it's always like with a need, it would be like a person, you know, and for that person, even just talking to the person may present itself. And then if you are able to
help that person, like it used to be before I came to that study, before I was learning all of this, if somebody said, well, thank you so much, you know, whatever, and I said, well, you know, thank you, you know, no problem, you know. Now when somebody says that, it's like, well, it really wasn't me at all. I mean, I was able to say that to somebody that came in in his 20s that, you know, to fix our Cox, you know, thing the other day. And, you know, when I just put him in touch with somebody that would help him with his career, and I said, well, what are the chances of this that, you know... that
so you're looking for opportunities to put in a word for the Lord.
It's not me at all. It's really the Lord.
Okay.
You know, and he goes, wow, that's right.
That's actually, by the way, a skill that we can grow in and develop. There are wonderful resources and books and aids that can help us develop the ability to pick up in conversations and actually initiate avenues of conversation where we have opportunities to share our faith. And there's a number of good resources on that. Back to the idea of opportunity. It doesn't have to be like a grandiose thing either. It could be, you know, we ask people all day long, hi, how are you? Just as simple as listening, really listening to what their answer is, and then speaking a kind or timely word. I can't tell you, probably it's the same with you, how many times somebody spoke a kind or cheerful word to me when I was a little off and needed somebody to speak a good word to me. And very often, brothers and sisters here in the fellowship, we'll do that, and it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't have to involve a lot either. Just even a smile can make a difference in someone's life. So our walk is so important. Anything else before we move? The rest of the chapter goes fairly quickly, but anything else in verses 7-10 that you would like to talk about before we move on from that? We good? Yes? Okay. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Typically, a letter the length of Galatians was dictated to a scribe or a secretary. The official word for that is amanuensis. But often Paul would dictate his letters. At this point, however, Paul picks up the pen himself and writes the concluding thoughts. And this, at least, at the very least, tells us that not only is this letter authentic, but that it's important. And this is evident by the large letters he used. Now, we're not sure why he used large letters. It may have been because of poor eyesight, or simply because he wished to call attention to the closing paragraph, like kind of like we do when we put things in bold letters or italics. In any case, as we come to verse 12, the Judaizers were pressing, trying to compel the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. These false teachers were insisting that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now follow along with this, because this last little section of the book really summarizes the whole content of the book, or the letter. A primary motivation behind the insistence of the false teachers was a desire to brag about the number of Gentile Christians they had converted into Jewish proselytes. In other words, they wanted to make a good impression outwardly. Furthermore, by insisting on circumcision, these Judaizers could place themselves in a favorable position with the local synagogue authorities and avoid persecution for the cause and the cross of Christ. So their insistence that the Galatians be circumcised was a completely self-serving matter. In verse 13, the irony of this is that the Judaizers themselves failed to keep the whole law. Their passion was how religious they appeared to other Jews, rather than how faithful they were to Christian truth, especially in contrast to Paul. They wanted to boast about the Galatian believers' flesh, a reference to having convinced them to become circumcised. And as I thought about this, and I think about, you know, even the temptation sometimes I've seen among Christians is these guys wanted to boast about their converts. Have you ever met anybody, a fellow believer, who wants to boast about how many people they've won to the Lord? I call them spiritual gunslingers. How many notches you have on your belt, you know, and they've got to tell you, make sure you know how many people they've won. Same thing. It's a self-serving thing. Okay. Verse 14, in contrast, Paul says, "May I never boast except for one thing." He wanted his only boast to be the cross of Christ. He says, in this context where he uses the term world, he's referring to the world system with its allurements and value systems that alienated from God. Paul may have been thinking of the rituals and ceremonies of his former religious life as a Pharisee. His zeal for the law had earned him praise. But after he received Christ, his earlier religious attainments and efforts meant nothing. From then on, he had nothing in which to boast except the cross. What does it mean? Just briefly, what do you think he means when he says his boast is in the cross? What does that mean? Put that in your own words.
It's in the self-sacrificing work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's boasting in.
Okay. There's nothing of himself in that, then. Okay, go ahead, Kelly.
Yeah, absolutely. There's nothing. It's on my best day, I'm a stench in the nostril of God. You know, I mean, it's all Christ.
Okay. All right. The basis, the ground of any confidence Paul had after he became a believer is in the cross of Christ and not in his own achievements, attainments, or anything else.
Yeah, and that's important because you have to understand. Well know what his background
yes.
was. I mean, he was targeted to lead the Sanhedrin, not just be part of it. Okay, a well, intelligent man. All of that, he realized meant nothing.
Yes, he said, and I count all those things but loss, actually garbage, or other words, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him.
In Galatians 2:20, and it says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me."
Okay.
Yes.
Neither circumcision, verse 15, or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. This particular verse has got a parallel if you look back at chapter 5, verse 6. What matters in receiving salvation is not the external, but the internal. Circumcision is simply an external act, just like baptism. Being a new creation in Jesus Christ is an inner transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creations in him. The point is not a religion, but a relationship with the Lord. Religion promotes a system of ceremonies and rites that promise to bring their adherents closer to God, but in truth are powerless to do so. On the other hand, a relationship with Jesus Christ is a new life through the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. No individual enters into a right relationship with God through external ceremonies or human efforts. We experience a right relationship with God only by grace through faith. God has made you and is making you new in Christ. And that verse and the thought behind it are as good a summary of the letter as we may have. Verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. When he talks about following this rule, I believe it refers to lining up with the truth here that we just mentioned, that salvation is only by faith in Christ, comes only by following the Holy Spirit. Scholars have different opinions on what Paul means by the phrase the Israel of God. It could refer to Jews who had become followers of Jesus or to all the spiritual children of Abraham, Jews and non-Jews who had become Christians. You can look back at chapter 3, verse 29 for a similar idea. I personally like the way the New Living translates this. Peace upon those who follow this rule. I'm sorry, those who follow this rule are the new people of God. And I think that's just the phrase Paul uses to say that, that those who are in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he refers to them here as the Israel of God or the new people of God. Paul demands in verse 17 that his detractors cease troubling him and questioning his apostolic authority, and maybe also that believers stop troubling him and start to reject the false teachers. For he carried on his own body the proof of his allegiance to Jesus Christ through the marks or wounds, the actual Greek is the stigmata, that he received for his public stance for the Savior. He was Christ's soldier, his slave, his devotee, and he suffered greatly for Jesus. Reference points to that, you can note 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30, which we do not have time to cover, that talk about the extensive trials and suffering that Paul went through for his Savior and the many times that he personally was wounded and received scars for his public confession of his faith. In light of his service, he says, no one should question his motives. Paul may have meant that the scars for his faith stood in stark contrast to the mark of circumcision that the Judaizers emphasized. Now, verse 18, as we wrap this up, Paul had written some harsh words to the Galatians, but he concludes this letter with a tender benediction that in English, the force of it doesn't always quite come out. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. I'm going to read this to you, that same verse, from the Message. May what our Master Jesus Christ gives freely be deeply and personally yours, my friends. Oh, yes. And in that, I like that because you can hear that he concludes the letter with, I think, a deep a pathos, a deep feeling and emotion, a genuine heartfelt desire for their blessing. He prays for the grace of Christ to be with them. He refers to them again as brothers and sisters. These churches faced a challenge in restoring a divided faith community and would require the grace of God. So Paul calls them brothers and sisters and establishes a link between himself and those who were listening to him, his fellow members and recipients of God's grace and his family of faith. And Paul concludes the letter with the word amen, which is a simple term of confirmation meaning let it be so, that often appears at the end of a doxology or a benediction. Now, I'm just going to leave you with some questions. We will not have time to discuss them, unfortunately. At this point, had we had time, I would have talked about what kind of false teachings we should be on guard against, what kind of people and circumstances disturb the peace of our fellowship that we enjoy? How is seeking that peace a sign of our maturity and growth in grace? And again, I leave you with I refer you again to the sheet, and that is just a summary for you of the matters that we have discussed in their totality throughout the chapter. We have a minute to read through them. Won't take long. And if you want, you can put verse numbers next to these. I believe you will find a verse for each of these. Gently and spiritually restore an errant brother or sister. Help others carry their personal weights or burdens by fulfilling the law of Christ, that is, love one another. Humbly test your actions by the word of God instead of comparing your behavior to others. Faithfully bear your own responsibilities before God. Share all good things. Support those who teach you. Thumbing your nose at God and living for yourself has consequences both now and forever. Those who live to please the Spirit give evidence that they possess eternal life. Never give up. We should never give up on doing good, for in God's time we will reap a harvest of blessing. Take advantage of the opportunities God gives you to do good to others, especially to fellow believers. Find your life's meaning and focus in the cross of Christ and not in the things of this world. What really matters is not religion, but a personal relationship with Christ, that is, a new creation led by the Spirit with faith working through love. And guard against and reject false teaching and affirm the true gospel, which is how Paul both starts and ends the letter. And he ends the letter with grace. So we are through Galatians. Any thoughts, comments, any way that God spoke to you, you would like to share, anything on your heart, something, come on, something you're bursting to say. Nobody?
Well, this was my first time at a Bible study, and so I just feel so blessed.
It's good stuff, isn't it?
It's just like, at the end, whenever you're ending, or Pastor Tony's ending, or somebody, it's like I just want more, and it's just,
Good. As we talked about the other day, I pray for you, for me, and for all of us that our hearts may always hunger for more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Let's pray. We do indeed thank you for your word, Holy Spirit. We thank you for our entire journey through the book of Galatians, for Pastor Tony's faithful teaching, for your direct and indirect cautions and warnings against falsehood, against those things that would lead us away or tempt us away from the true gospel as you have preserved it for us. We pray that our lives, the entire tenor of our lives, may have a single-minded focus on you, on your kingdom, on all that you desire for us. May we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. May we be led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. May we keep in step with the Spirit. And may we in every way sow to the Spirit, that in due time we may reap the fullness of eternal life. Thank you. Thanks be to you, Lord, for your unspeakable gift, for all that's involved in salvation, for your inexhaustible riches of grace, and for the daily fellowship that we enjoy with our Savior. For this and so much more tonight, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I remind you that we will be having a prayer meeting next door, immediately following.
Any idea what we're going to study next week?
No, I don't. No, I was supposed to meet with Pastor on an unrelated matter today, and I had an idea, but I didn't get to talk with him, so I don't know what he's thinking.
Okay.
You what?
Oh,
everything's okay though. Okay. Good.
Otherwise, we'd stay. She was always calling me.
His name is Charlie. Don and my friends, they haven't been here a few weeks because they've been in Buffalo. But anyway, he teaches the pastor's church in Austria. And there are some